The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You may remember at the end of Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus laid out for us what it really means to be a follower of Christ. It is not just asking Jesus into your heart. It is not just saying a prayer or walking an aisle. In verse 24, Jesus lays out the demands of genuine discipleship, what it truly means to be a Christian. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you must, according to verse 24, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. There is a cost. There is a commitment that is required for those who would become one of Christ's own. And for those who would question whether it's worth it or not, in verses 25, 26, and 27, Jesus gives some reasons why it is essential for us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Notice that each of those verses begin with the word for. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You can only truly live when you've lost your life to gain Christ. Added to that is another reason in verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There Jesus drives home the value of your soul. And there is nothing more important in this world than your soul, and you are able to save your soul by coming to Christ. There's another reason in verse 27 why you should take up your cross and follow him. It's because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming as judge, and he's coming in his glory. And when he comes, for those who are believers, they will receive a judgment for rewards. And for those who do not know Christ, when he returns, they will face everlasting retribution in judgment. Now notice the last verse of chapter 16. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If you remember last time, we said there's a lot of controversy about what that is referring to, but it's really quite simple. It's referring to the transfiguration. It's referring to our text this morning in chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. And Jesus says at the end of chapter 16 to his disciples, some of you will not taste death until you see me in my glory. This morning we come to chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, where we see Christ in his glory. These disciples, some of them would be permitted to behold the glory of Christ in the coming of his kingdom. They would be given a preview. They would be given a glimpse into Christ's glory that will one day come when he returns and establishes his throne and comes as judge. This is what verse 28 of chapter 16 refers to. And in chapter 17, we get the picture. We get the preview. We get the foreshadowing of what will take place one day in the future. It is one of the most profound passages in any of the Gospels. And I want to read it for us. Start in verse 1 of chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. There are many events in the life of Christ that I wish I could have been there for. Have you ever read the Gospels and have you ever thought, I wonder what that was like? I've thought in our study of Matthew that many times, and I thought I would have loved to have been there for his miracles and watch lame people be able to walk and demon-possessed people put in their right minds and the dead raised back to life. I would have loved to have been there and seen that. I would have loved to have heard Jesus teach and preach. I would have loved to have been in the Sermon on the Mount and heard those words coming out of our Savior's mouth. I would have loved to have seen him after the resurrection in his glorified state and beheld him in his post-resurrection body. All of that is tremendous. But if I could pick one event prior to his death and prior to his resurrection that I would have loved to have witnessed with my own eyes, I think it'd be this one. A transfigured Christ. As the disciples, three of them are on the top of this mountain, and they get to behold with their own eyes the bright light of his glory as Jesus unveils and pulls back a portion of his humanity so that they can see Christ in all of his beauty and all of his deity. Would have loved to have been there. Would have loved to have been that. This was truly a mountaintop experience for these three men. And it's critical that we understand this because this event does a number of things. It confirms Christ's deity. It tells us that he is God in human flesh. It also tells us that he's coming back someday to establish a throne and a kingdom, and he's going to come in glory because he possesses glory. It also tells us that in this life, we need to follow him wholeheartedly because he's coming to judge. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, do you understand those things? Do you understand that he's God in human flesh? Do you understand that he's a God of glory, that he's coming in his kingdom, he's going to establish his throne, and he's going to bring in everlasting judgment for all who know him as rewards and those who don't in retribution? Do you know and believe those things? That's what this event teaches us. We want to look at it this morning under three headings. And let's look at these as we come to them. First, number one is the glory of Christ. The first thing that I want us to see, that Matthew wants us to see, is the absolute astounding glory of Christ. Look at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Matthew tells us this took place 6 days later, 6 days after the events of chapter 16, where Jesus said he's the Christ, the Messiah. Peter confessed that as well, where Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And where Jesus spoke about the commitment to follow him and where he predicted his death and his resurrection. And when he told us what it means to follow him, 6 days later, after all of that, this event takes place. Mark tells us it was 6 days later. Luke tells us it was 8 days later. That's not a contradiction in Scripture. Don't let people try to convince you that there's contradictions in Scripture. Luke is merely recording the 2 days on either side of it, the day of the events in chapter 16 and the Transfiguration Day. So it's 6 days without including those bookend days. It's 8 days with those days. Jesus takes with him three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Notice in verse 28, he promised to bring some of them to see his glory. He didn't promise all the 12 that they would be there. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, that's fulfilled. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. Why three? And why these three? A couple of reasons. First of all, there needed to be more than one in order to confirm this event. Remember in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19, it says, verse 15, that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. There needed to be more than one witness. There needed to be at least two and preferably three witnesses to confirm an event. Even that's true today. We call witnesses to the stand. There needed to be three there so that they could see this event. They could get a glimpse of the glory of Christ and they could confirm this for the rest of the disciples and they could also confirm it for us today. Added to this, it needed to be Peter, James, and John because these were the closest disciples. This was the most intimate circle. These were the ones who were with him, who had the greatest access to him. They knew him best, and they understood Christ best. It is these three, Peter, James, and John, sometimes with Andrew, who were with Christ in his most important moments in his life. They're here. They're also in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is praying moments before his arrest. It is these three, Peter, James, and John. You say, that's not fair. Why didn't all 12 get to go? It's Jesus' prerogative. He can do what he wants with who he wants. He's the Lord. He's the master. He has the right to deal with each of his disciples as he sees fit. And the same is true for us. He has the right to do whatever he wants with any of us according to his plans and his purposes. You say, I want what that person has. Well, maybe that's not what Christ has for you. You say, that's not fair. Someone else gets to do something and I don't get to do it. That's not your prerogative to determine. That's Christ's prerogative to determine. It was his choice to bring Peter, James, and John with him. That was by his plan and his ordination that that takes place because he sovereignly ordains how he chooses to deal with his people. Do you believe that? Whatever's happening in your life is the best for your good and for Christ's glory. You can look at other people and you can be jealous of other people and you can be discontent and want what they have, but you are in the doing that really questioning Christ's purposes for your life. Do you believe him? Do you trust him that he knows what's best for you? So he takes Peter, James, John, they go up, verse 1 says, to a high mountain by themselves. We don't know exactly which mountain it was. Some say Mount Hermon, very northern part of Israel. That may be the possibility, but probably more likely it was a mountain towards the south, towards Capernaum. He took them up there. By the way, it may be interesting for you to note that mountains play a significant role in the Gospel of Matthew. Have you ever thought about this? I love mountains, so I'm kind of geeked out by some of these things. But where did Jesus preach his most famous sermon? It was the Sermon on the Mount. Where did he feed the 4,000? It was on a mountain. Where did he pray and go away by himself? It was on a mountain. Where did he preach that great message in Matthew 24 and 25 about his second coming? It was on the Mount of Olives. Where did he tell his disciples to meet him after his resurrection? It was on a mountain. Here he is again on a mountain. Mountains matter in the Gospel of Matthew. And so he takes with him three of his disciples. Luke tells us that when they got up there, they fell asleep. I don't know how you fall asleep on the top of a mountain, but they fell asleep. Maybe it's because they were distressed over the events of chapter 16 as Jesus predicts his death. Maybe they were sad, depressed about the prediction of his departure. Maybe you can relate to that in some senses when life is hard and there are trials and there are things that bring you sadness and sorrow. Sometimes sleep is the best medicine. They were quickly awakened, though, by the events of verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Picture this. Think about what this would have been like being one of those three. In an instant, Christ is seen in a way you've never seen him before. Up to this point, he has appeared merely human. Not in this moment. The veil of his humanity is pulled back, and they are given a glimpse into his glory. He's transfigured before them. That's not a word that we normally use. It's literally the word metamorphao in the original, where we get our word metamorphosis. There is a change that takes place, a change from one form to another. We use that word in reference to a caterpillar changing into a butterfly or a tadpole into a frog. There's a metamorphosis that takes place. That's the idea here, but Jesus is not turning into a dove or an angel. He's not transforming into another form, but his appearance is changing. Transfigured. Trans means to cross something, to cross a line. And in this moment, Jesus is crossing the line from the natural to the supernatural. He's crossing the line from the human to the divine as the cloak of humanity is being pulled back, and you get to see, they got to see a glimpse into the glory of Christ. He was transfigured before them. And I wish Matthew would have given us more details. That's why I wish I was there. I would have loved to have seen with my own eyes. All he tells us here in verse 2 is that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Can you imagine this? Face shining like the sun. This is the imagery that gospel writers and biblical writers use when they're describing something intensely bright, the sun. I did a little research this week on the sun. You may be interested to know that there are 16.24 quintillion lumens of sunlight that hit the earth. And scientists estimate that that's about 2.2 billion times less than what actually emits from the sun. In other words, they believe that the actual lumens coming from the sun is 2.2 billion times greater than that, which would put the total output of light energy from the sun at 35.73 octillion lumens. Don't punch it into a calculator, you won't get there. By the time the sun's energy reaches the Earth's surface, it has an average brightness of 127 lumens per square meter, or about 127 light bulbs. That's why you're not supposed to stare at the sun during an eclipse. Bright. It's the brightest object in the earth's sky. And Matthew says, that's what his face was like. And not only that, his garments became as white as light. His clothes turned into brilliant white. Listen to Mark 9:3. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Did you know that's in the Bible? Mark says it's so bright and so clean, no one, no matter how much you wash your clothes, could get it this bright. Luke in 9:29 says, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Literally, it was flashing like lightning. That's how brilliant this was. His face lit up. His clothes lit up. It is the brightest bright that these disciples have ever seen. What is it? It's the glory of Christ. It's the glory of the only begotten Son of God. It is the glory of God in human flesh, veiled up to this moment, unable to see it because it's concealed behind the cloak of his humanity. And in this moment, in this instant, God pulls back the veil of this humanity, reveals what is the glory of Christ in his deity. And in this moment, the disciples are beholding the literal Shekinah glory of God. Remember your Old Testament? What led the Israelites through the desert? It was a cloud, which was the Shekinah glory of God. What filled the tabernacle when it was dedicated? The Shekinah glory of God. What came into the temple when it was completed? The Shekinah glory of God. What did Moses ask to see in Exodus 33? He says, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. And I'll pass by you and you'll see my backside and you'll see my glory. And that's exactly what Moses saw. And it says in Exodus chapter 34 that when he came down from the mountain, that his skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone and they were afraid to come near him, and he had to cover his face with a veil. And that's just the reflection. That's not the actual glory. Jesus' face shone because it was his own glory. Jesus' clothes were brilliant and light because it was his own glory emanating from him. He's fully God. He's God in human flesh. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Revelation 1, where we get that beautiful description of Christ, verse 16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you imagine this? The brightest light you've ever seen, emanating from the one that you've walked day in, day out with for almost 3 years, and suddenly you see him in a way you've never seen him before. No grays, no blacks, pure white light. This is the glory of Christ. We can describe it. We can use words. I don't think we can fathom it. I don't think any of us can really grasp what they saw. Even Matthew is laboring at the limits and constraints of human language to articulate this. This is the essence of God shining forth from Christ. Remember, he's fully God. Remember that He's existed from eternity past. He's the second person of the Trinity. He existed in the form of God, Philippians 2 tells us, but in order to become like us, to redeem us, to rescue us, he had to be made like us. So he had to take on a human form. He had to take on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2 says. Philippians 2:8 says he was found in appearance as a man. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. You have God taking on human flesh. And so in Christ, you have one person with two natures. And for almost the entirety of his public ministry, all who saw him thought he was only a man. And these three men in this moment get a glimpse behind the scenes. They get to behold something no one has hardly ever seen. The glory of Jesus Christ. And why does Jesus do this? To reinforce what he says at the end of chapter 16. I'm coming in all my glory to establish my kingdom, and I'm coming to judge. And so listen to me, pay attention to me, do what I say. I'm coming, and I'm giving you eternal life if you will receive it. This all underscores the importance of his teaching and his person and his work. It's confirmation of who he is. And so let me ask you this morning, do you live with an eye to this Christ? Believer, is your life revolving around this person, this work, this Savior? Have you made your life about him? Are you anticipating his arrival? Are you living as if he could come at any moment? Do you love him? Have you lost your life for him? Are you living your life for his glory? Have you denied yourself, taking up your cross and followed him? He's coming again in glory. Are you ready? If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who you will face someday. This is who you will stand and look in the eyes, and it will be no one but you. And he will examine you, and he will test you, and he will put your works up against the standard of his law, and he will evaluate everything about your life. And if you do not know him, your works will be found wanting, and you will be lost for eternity. So do you know that one day you will face this righteous, glorious, brilliant judge? If you're a believer, you have nothing to fear. If you don't know him, you have much to fear. The glory of Christ is to us who know and love him our greatest comfort and joy. And to those who do not know him, it is their greatest threat. So do you know this Christ? Do you love this Christ? Do you understand the glory of Christ? Number two. Third heading that we want to see as we move through this account is the testimony of Christ. The testimony of Christ. As we come to verses 3-5, you're going to see a variety of testimonies. First from saints in heaven, then a saint on the earth, and then a testimony from God himself in verse 5. I want you to notice, first of all, this testimony that comes from saints in heaven. Notice verse 3, Matthew writes, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. What in the world? Moses and Elijah are there, very much alive, talking, relating, recognizable, somehow still retaining their individual identity. This is insightful, is it not? This tells us that there's life after death. This tells us that if you're a believer in Christ and you die, you don't go out of existence. You don't go to purgatory. You don't go to soul sleep. You don't go to the holding pen where you wait for something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you die, you are instantly with the Lord. That ought to comfort your hearts. And notice that they're identifiable. And notice that there's something unique about them. Matthew doesn't tell us how they're able to be recognized, but clearly these three disciples, as they were then passing it on to Matthew, and he records this for us, they knew in an instant who this was. You don't go out of existence. You don't become an amorphous blob of something in eternity. You retain your identity. You're probably going to recognize each other in heaven. There's going to be this recognizable element to you, and you're going to maintain and retain your individual identity. And so there ought to be a comfort to you in this. That if you die, you will be immediately with the Lord. So Moses and Elijah are there. Why them? Why not David? Why not Abraham, the father of the Jewish people? Why are they not there? Why not Isaiah or Jeremiah, the great prophets? Why Moses and Elijah? Some have suggested this may be interesting to you, and there may be some truth to this. It may be that these different parties represent the various kinds of individuals who will enter in and be in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So let me explain that to you. Some would say, well, Moses represents saved individuals who have died. They're going to be in the kingdom. And Elijah represents saved individuals who did not die, who would be raptured and then enter the kingdom. And then some would say that they are the disciples who, the disciples themselves represent individuals who will be present in physical bodies. So they enter the millennial kingdom in a physical body. So some would suggest that Moses represents one category, Elijah represents another category, the disciples represent another category of people who will be present in the millennial kingdom. That is a possibility, but I think there's a better explanation. And I think it's that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Moses spoke about Christ. First five books of the Bible. There are numerous references and allusions to Christ. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." He spoke of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15 says that God will raise up a prophet like you from among, like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That's a reference to Christ. And Moses spoke of his sufferings. Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's a reference in the first five books of the Bible to Christ. And Elijah referred to him. And the prophets referred to him. And they anticipated the arrival of the Messiah. Isaiah spoke of his birth. Isaiah spoke of his reign. Isaiah spoke of his suffering. So I think what you have here is Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, which is essentially all of the Old Testament, and they're all anticipating and speaking for and looking forward to the arrival of this Messiah. And so I think they're here because this is who they spoke of. This is who they were looking forward to. The prophets were great and mighty, as was Moses, but they didn't compare to Christ. And so they show up in this moment. And it says they're talking with Jesus. Very much alive, engaging in conversation. You want to know what they were talking about? Turn to Luke 9. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke does. Luke tells us exactly what they were speaking of. Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what they were speaking about? His death. They were talking about his sacrifice. They were talking about what he would accomplish. And by the word departure, there is the word exodus. Moses led an exodus out of Egypt, leading the people out of their bondage. And Jesus here is speaking with that very Moses. And Moses is reminding him or speaking with him about his exodus. He would depart this world having become a sacrifice for sin and leading his people out of the bondage to sin. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. This is what they were speaking of. This is what they were talking about. They were encouraging him. They were reminding him of his mission. They were affirming that this is God's plan for his life. So Moses and Elijah are there on the mountain. Testimony to who Christ is, saints from heaven. Then you have another individual who gives some testimony here. It's Peter. Notice verse 4. Notice his testimony. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." This is classic Peter. Another bright idea. No pun intended. He says, "Hey, this is kind of cool. This is kind of a neat experience. I haven't had this experience before. Maybe we could prolong this. How about I put up a few tents and we could hang out for a little while and prolong this experience?" It's a very foolish idea. He did, notice verse 4, he did address Jesus as Lord, and he did say it is good for us to be here, and he did defer to Christ in saying, "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here." But it was a foolish suggestion. He should never have suggested this. He clearly has in mind the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast of the Jews that they would celebrate on a regular basis. Once a year, they would make little shelters, little sticks and leaves, and they would kind of live in these for a week in commemoration of how God took them out of Egypt and anticipating the arrival back in the land when Christ, their Messiah, comes. This is what he's thinking about. This is what he's got in his mind, but he clearly did not understand what he was asking for. We know that because Luke 9 says he did not realize what he was saying. Mark 9 also says, "For he did not know what to answer." So Peter's just babbling at this point. He's just blurting things out of his mouth. Have you ever been there? Have you ever done that and just think, "Man, I shouldn't have said that"? That's what Peter's doing. He is just speaking off the cuff, and he's saying, "Man, this is great. Let's put up some pup tents, and let's just live here for a little while. This is kind of neat." Why is this foolish? Because he doesn't understand this is temporary. And he doesn't understand that Jesus needs to go to the cross. He wants the glory without the cross. This is the problem with Peter's suggestion here. He's oblivious to the fact that Jesus has to die. And added to that, he's making Christ equal to Moses and Elijah. "Let me make three structures. I'll make one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That's another problem with Peter's suggestion, is he clearly does not understand fully the fact that Jesus is superior in every way to Moses and Elijah. So you've got a testimony from saints in heaven. You've got a testimony from a saint on earth. Notice next the testimony from God himself. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Notice each of those phrases. This is my beloved Son. That's a reference to his deity, a statement to the fact that he is God in human flesh. And notice what God thinks of his Son. He says, "I'm well pleased with him." He's affirming his Son's work. He's affirming what his Son is accomplishing. And most importantly, he says, "Listen to him." God the Father descends in a bright cloud, arrayed in his own Shekinah glory, and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Does that sound familiar? Same thing he said at Jesus' baptism. Exact same words. What's God doing in this moment? He's drawing attention to his Son. And he says, if my Son says he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you better believe him. And if my Son says I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail about it, you better believe him. And if my Son says he's coming again someday as a judge in all of his glory to establish his throne, you better believe him. And if my Son says, the way you come to know me is by denying yourselves, taking up your cross, and following me, you better believe him. And you better listen to him. God is essentially saying, set your focus on my Son. He's my plan to redeem you. He is my plan to bring in the kingdom. He is my plan to bring me glory and you good. And so, this is what they needed to hear. Because they're going to witness his death. And they're going to witness his resurrection. And then he's going to ascend back to heaven and leave this world. And he's going to leave them to fulfill his mission. And they need to be absolutely 100% convinced of who he is. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you convinced? Do you understand this is exactly who Christ is, the glorious Son of God in human flesh, sent to redeem you? Have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Are you following Christ? Are you living every moment as if he could return? And do you realize that when he does, he will establish his throne? He will rule with all power and all might. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared for that? Have you thought through that? The glory of Christ. The testimony of Christ. Third, the worship of Christ. The worship of Christ. Look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Can you blame them? This was a monumental moment in their lives and in their ministries. Suddenly, they're on the top of a mountain, and the glory of Christ is revealed, and the Father shows up in his own bright glory, and Moses and Elijah show up from the past, very much alive, speaking to them, and in that moment, they're overcome, and it's more than they can handle, and they fall down face first on the ground and are absolutely and utterly terrified. And by the way, this is the right response. When you come face to face with the glory of the Lord, you are undone. This is what Isaiah experienced when he sees the glory of the Lord seated on his throne. He says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." This is what Ezekiel experienced, Ezekiel 1:28. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking." This is the proper response to the glory of Christ. And we need to say that, and we need to be adamant about that, because we live in a day and we live in a culture where Jesus has become common and familiar. Even within many church cultures, Jesus is talked about in familiar language, and there's an over-familiarity with Christ, and that leads to a lack of reverence, and that leads to a lack of awe, and it leads to a lack of worship. When Jesus becomes common and familiar, you don't respond this way. This is what's happening in the church today. Can I just say, beware of treating the Son of God as common. Yes, he's your brother. Yes, he's your friend. But he's not your buddy. Do the songs that you listen to on your playlist, do they reflect a shallow Christ or an exalted Christ? The way you talk about Jesus, do you respond with awe and reverence and worship and praise and adoration for him? Or is he too familiar to you to lack reverence? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Do you fear him? He's exalted, he's majestic, he's glorious. And when you come face to face with a Christ like that and a God like that, it ought to put you on your face in worship. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. And do you know, from this moment forward, this radically changed these men. It was probably the death and resurrection that had the greatest impact on them, but this contributed greatly to the fact that they were profoundly impacted in this moment. And the reason I know that is because what John wrote in John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John starts writing his gospel, and he's only 14 verses in, and he can't help but say, "We saw his glory." Come over to 2 Peter 1. Let me show you. Peter never got over this. Peter was gripped by this reality. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Same thing for him as he gets into his second book and he's writing in the first chapter. I want you to notice 2 Peter 1, 16. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter never forgot this moment. Peter was dramatically impacted by this vision of the glorious Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. That's why they're on their face. That's why they're prostrate before him, worshiping. This is what happens to you. Very quickly, notice how it ends, verses 7 and 8. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. You see the tenderness of Christ? The comfort of Christ? In these moments, these men are undone, and then he comes and he says, "It's okay, get up. Don't be afraid. I've got you." That's our Savior. Majestic, glorious, exalted, worthy of worship and praise and reverence, and at the same time, compassionate, kind, tender-hearted. Now, do you have a small glimpse into why the New Testament says that these 12 men went and changed the world? They turned the world upside down. This is what happens to you when you see Christ for who he is, when you get a glimpse of his glory, when you understand his nature, two natures in one person, when you get a glimpse of that and you get to see who he is in the pages of Scripture. For them, it was in living color and in living person. When you get that, suddenly everything becomes crystal clear. You see what's important. You see what matters. You see what makes sense for all eternity. And then you give your life to that. You live for that. You don't live for this world. You don't give yourself to the passing pleasures of this world. You don't live for the things that are here and gone and have no glory. When you get a glimpse of Christ like this, it radically transforms you, and you suddenly realize what matters most, and you're never the same. And so let me ask you this morning, have you come to see Christ this way? Is this the Christ you worship? Is this the Christ you know? It's compelling. Transforms you. It makes us live for what's most important. Is this you? You see why this is so critical? Do you see why they had to come face to face with Christ in this moment, in his glory? Because it impacted them and stamped their ministries. May the same be true of us. Father, we thank you for these things. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his glory. Thank you for his exaltation. Thank you for a glimpse behind the veil of his humanity. Lord, let this truth transform us as well. Grip our hearts. Peel our fingers away from the passing pleasures of this world, the trinkets of this life. And let us make much of Christ. Let our lives be a giant arrow that points to him. May we make much of him. And in doing so, we know that we find the true meaning of life. And so, Lord, imprint this picture of your Son upon our hearts. And let us live in light of who he is for our good. And for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.